Well, good morning again. How's everybody doing?
Great.
Good, good. Are you blessed to be in the house of the Lord today? Amen. All right. We've had our challenges on the worship team. No fault of our leader. It's just some technical glitches and something going on in other areas. But we've just been blessed. And anyway, what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. And I'll tell you what. Regardless of the circumstances, we've come into the house today to proclaim and bless the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. I have a different sound going on. I think I'm a little louder because we've been blessed. We have a new microphone, so maybe could we just turn me down just a little bit? Yeah, I think so. All right, listen. Well, I'll tell you, as I said there earlier this morning, we call this Christmas Sunday. So once again, thank you for being in the house of the Lord. I know that some people call those certain people out there, they're a Christian, and Christmas and Easter Christians. And I think that's not a really nice name. I'm glad that people come into the house of the Lord anytime, but we often see an increase, not on Christmas necessarily Sunday, but certainly Christmas Eve. And if you haven't welcomed somebody to the Christmas Eve service and they're not going to church somewhere Christmas Eve, please do that. We would love to have them here. Amen. So we would just love them to come into the house of the Lord and just worship with us. It is Christmas season. In fact, this one is very applicable. It reminds me, my wife Sherry was up late last night wrapping some Christmas presents. You heard me say Sherry was doing it. I like this one. Anyone who believes that men are the equal of women has never seen a man trying to wrap a Christmas present. Some truth to that. I haven't shared this for quite a while. I think it's due because it's a fitting description maybe of what men might want for Christmas. And speaking of which, men, starting tomorrow at 8 a.m., it's time to start your shopping.
Yeah.
Okay, and officially the men's shopping season starts at 8 a.m. tomorrow. Some stores will probably be open that early. If you feel really energetic, you get up and go to Walmart. I know they're really open earlier than that, but it starts tomorrow. Christmas gifts for men. Buying gifts for men is not nearly as complicated as it is for women. Follow these rules. You should have no problems. When in doubt, number one, buy him a cordless drill. Does not matter if he already has one. A friend that I know has 5 of them. He has yet to complain. As a man, you can never have too many cordless drills. Next, never buy a man bathrobes. Once I was told that if our maker wanted men to wear bathrobes, he wouldn't have invented jockey shorts. Next, never buy a man anything that says some assembly required on the box. It will ruin his special day and he will always have parts left over. And finally, men love chainsaws. Never ever buy a man you love a chainsaw. Just a thought. So, well, in any case, I'm just glad to be in the house of the Lord. I do love Christmas time. I often reflect, even from this pulpit, the times I spent as a child, and it allows us all to reflect on those memories. I trust that they are good ones for you. We, in our house, we were not people of means by any means. But Christmas was a big deal because, as I've said, if you're going to get some type of special gift during the year, it was going to be on Christmas. Birthday was second, but I look back, the Christmas gifts were always a little bit nicer than the birthday gifts. But I can just think as a child, I can almost go year to year and say, well, I remember at my earliest age, I remember this and then getting that. But I look back, and those were special. As a child, you love to open gifts, and I still do. I'm a child in heart. But really the most meaningful times were for me to spend the time with my family. In fact, as my sister, who was the oldest, grew and she went off to college, she was 12 years older than me. I remember how saddened I was that she was away so much at college. And then as we grew on and moved to different locations in a pastor's household, I would seem to lose a brother every time we moved. I would leave one in Hartford and I would leave one in Buffalo and I would leave one in Philadelphia and eventually it was just me. But they would come home for Christmas, and that was great too. So it's a great time of the year. So, Well, we are now on the third installment of this series. First, let me just pause. Many of you, if not certainly most of you, were here last week when Pastor Phil Capuccio was teaching on Saturday, and then he preached on Sunday. And we are just blessed to have him in the house. Amen? He is such a... Amen. Yeah, just give him a hand. It's okay. Yeah, he... And I can tell you, he is a man that, I mean, he travels the world. He travels the world ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's his passion. But he just loves to come here to Jersey Shore, to Life Tree Ministries, and we're blessed to have made that connection with him. We really are. He's really, again, not only been a wonderful friend to Life Tree, he's really been a mentor to Pastor Sherry and I and to the elders. He's really helped us in so many ways. So it's great. We hope you all were able to be here last week, and we have those posted. In fact, I think we still have one more to post. The teachings and the message, we'll have them online for you. So anyway, but this is now the third installment. We pick up the series where we started several weeks ago at the beginning of December. The series is entitled The Three Words of Christmas. The Three Words of Christmas. So let me help catch you up. Let me help catch you up. Our first word, first week. I like to give visuals. It helps us remember. Believe, right? We believe, and this really came from the story of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as he's contrasted with young Mary, who receives the word through Gabriel that she's going to conceive and bear the Son of God, yet she has never known a man. Zacharias was encountered by an angel in the presence of the Lord in the holy place in the temple. He was, as he had chosen by lot to go and burn incense there, the angel encountered him. He told him that you, Zacharias, even your old age and your wife in your old age, would bear a son. And Zacharias was not believing, but Mary was. Mary believed. And so I want to just remind you of that first installment, the first word that we unwrapped the first week of the series was believe. We went on to the next week to the encounter that Joseph had with an angel, and ultimately the Mary with her encounter with an angel, and how he had spoken to both of them and reminded them as a young couple, yet they were engaged, but yet not even married, that they would bear a son, and his name would be Jesus. His name, you will name this child Jesus. Yahshua. Yahshua. Yah. Yah meaning God. The rest of it means save. Salvation is from the Lord. And so the name Jesus means the very name of the message. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of the world, the Savior of mankind. And so that was our second present that we unwrapped, the second word, Jesus the Savior. Beautiful signs. I want to thank Deb. She just did an amazing job on these, the wooden signs we had last time, and the one I'm going to reveal in just a moment for this week. But God is our Savior. God sent man a Savior, in fact, and they made a reference in that encounter with Joseph, with the angel. Therefore, it's a revelation of the Emmanuel will come to earth, God with us. It was a prophetic writing by Isaiah in around 600 BC. God has a plan. God's plan is to send himself to the earth. In human form, I haven't touched on this, but remember, we believe in three gods in one. We believe the scripture teaches three gods in one. It wasn't like a separate God. It's an entity, a part of God, is God the Son. The purpose was to send God himself to the earth so he could live as a man, so he could die as a man, so he could redeem man. Amen? He couldn't pay our price until he lived our life. It's the justice of God. It's the nature of God. The eternal value of God is justice. We serve a God of justice. And so Emmanuel, God with us, God said, I'm going to send myself. I'm going to send the Savior. It's my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, part of me. And that Son, that Savior came and died for us. And because we, with faith in him, his death and resurrection, that he's paid the price for our sins, that we can live eternally and be part of the eternal priesthood of God. And this week now, we are going to open up the last package, the three words of Christmas. We've done believe, we've done Savior, and now we reveal to you the King. The King. Now you think about the Christmas story, you think, well, no, wait a minute, there's a poor carpenter and his wife-to-be. They're traveling back to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them, and probably no room for them in the inn because they had no means to pay the rate. We don't really know, but we know there was no room, and they bore the Son of God in a stall, in a manger, in an animal stall. And so we see that and say, wow, that's a strange way to start a king. But we're going to allow the scripture to tell us the story. If you have your scripture, your Bible with you, would you please open up to the book of Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in a moment. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. I'm going to read the next verse also. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you, Father, for your presence in this house today. And God, I pray for clarity of thought from the one who is speaking. And I pray the one who is speaking will not be this man, but the Holy Spirit. And I pray to God that our ears will be tuned in to listen to you, to listen to your voice, and that our hearts are softened to prepare to receive the seed of God, the seed of the Holy Spirit that you want to plant in our hearts today. God, I pray that you'll transform us by your Spirit and your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have a two-part message, and I probably will give it to you all today. I know that sounds a little different. When I say a two-part message, I'm going to do this in two portions. The first portion is some teaching. I want to just give you some teaching, some background. Some of you say, well, I know the Christmas story quite well, and I bless you. I'm glad, but I'm hopeful by the time we're done this session today, at least this portion, that we have a clear understanding of the setting, the circumstances that were taking place when Jesus Christ had arrived as the Son of God on this earth, the Son of Mary, there in Bethlehem. I want us to really have a solid understanding about this one that we call King. And so to do that, I'm going to do, first of all, the teaching part, and then I'm going to transition into what I'll call the preaching part. So I just want to tell you that's where we're going today. So the teaching part begins with this. You see this there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It talks about the magi or the magi. The word may sound maybe strange to you, but it is part of a word that you all know, and the word is magic. Magic. We get our word magic from where this word comes from, magi. They're often called in the song, we call them we three kings. That's not exactly true. They were magi. That's based from the word magic or magician from the region, a region most likely in Babylon. They had traveled because they had seen the star in the east, they said. And they came to Jerusalem. We're going to just explore that a little bit. I thought it was interesting that the scholars, those that study such things, take the stance that these magi were followers of a man named Zoroaster. Zoroaster, he is an ancient Persian prophet, it is written, and they describe him as a spiritual leader and an ethical philosopher, considered the creator of both magic and astrology. Zoroastrians, those who follow Zoroaster, they later educated the Greeks who, starting with Pythagoras, used a similar term, philosophy, or the love of wisdom, to describe the search for ultimate truth. Zoroaster was known as someone who was searching for ultimate truth. And again, if you study the Greek philosophers after him, that was their focus, and that's where we get the word wisdom from. Philosophy means to love wisdom. But it's interesting, these wise men, these travelers from the east, you study the story carefully, they had seen a star. They had seen something, it's clearly an astrological phenomenon that we don't necessarily know. You could study this and there's all types of predictions about Halley's Comet and different meteors and things of that nature. But I personally, from what I studied, I simply believe that God prepared a supernatural manifestation, a glory in the sky. It's something that they saw. The scripture doesn't choose to tell us any more than that. But it's interesting, they had seen a star, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments, why they were looking for a star. They were indeed wise men. We should give them credit. But it's interesting that they came and they arrived not in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem. Why? Well, indeed, these were wise men, rulers, possibly from the court of a leader over there in Babylon. We don't know. But we know they had seen a star. They set off their journey off for many days. There's no indication for Scripture that they saw it every day. And in fact, they must have somewhere lost along the sight of it because they ended up in Jerusalem looking for the child. So what we know is that they've come to the capital, and being wise men, if you're looking for the king to be born, where would you go? The capital city. That's the place that you would expect. And so these wise men, it's certainly no criticism that they wound up there. They saw this phenomenon in the sky. It was a sign they were looking for based on the scripture, as I said, we'll talk about in just a few moments. And so it's likely and only plausible they would come to the king or to the capital where King Herod was on the throne. But you see, God doesn't tend to work the way that we work. God does not think the way we think. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. You know, I just want to pause there for a second because this comes to mind as soon as I said that. If we began to understand the way God thinks of us, we often put our thoughts and we portray them on God, that God is not satisfied with me, that God is not pleased with me, that God doesn't have a plan with me, that I'm not important to God. I want to say all those things I just said, they're not from God. I just want to reinforce that, church, the cornerstone of understanding God, the scripture tells us that God is love. And so, and the best way that we have, the scripture often teaches the nature of God by the father, son, or father, child relationship. Understand, as much as you love your child on their best day or their worst day, God loves you more. I used to read that that book to our daughter Sarah when she was very small. That it talks about it's the rabbits that I love you more than that. I love you more. It's just that's the nature of God, that God loves us more. Not to say that God is pleased with everything that I have done or even do at times. Absolutely not. Any more than my father was pleased that I got a BB gun and shot the window out. He wasn't pleased with me, but he loved me infinitely. And so does our God. But we tend to put our thoughts in God's, like this is how God must think. And so these wise men came to Jerusalem thinking, well, that's where the capital was. This is where we'll find this king. I remind you of the words of Isaiah. It's in 55. Isaiah writes about God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so we look at the scriptures, we look at the spies who'd gone into the promised land to spy out the land. 12 spies went out. They all came back, but 10 of them gave a bad report. You remember the story. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, says, let's go. The land is ours. God has promised it. They were thinking in the spiritual realm, but the 10, the majority, who carried the day, unfortunately and tragically, they said that, oh, indeed, the land is beautiful. It flows with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. There's many enemies in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we will look like that to them. We can no way win this battle. And so the natural thought process carried the day, and as a result, they wandered for 40 years. Because God's ways are not my ways. God says, I'll send an angel before you. I'll send out hornets before you. I will drive out your enemies. Joshua and Caleb says, good enough. It's all we need. But the 10 spies, as I said, were not in agreement. They looked with natural eyes. God's ways are not our ways. You look at the selection of kings in the Old Testament. We talked about this past Thursday night in our first and third session, that when the people demanded a king, God says, I'm the people's king of Israel. They said, no, but we must have a king. They said to Samuel, the prophet. Samuel goes to the Lord. Lord says, okay, grant them what they want. And then here comes King Saul, handsome, tall, stood head and shoulders above everybody else from the tribe of Benjamin. And the people says, there's our king. Let's make him the king. It's only natural that he should be our king. And you know that ended up in disaster. And God says, now I'm going to choose the king. And so Samuel didn't say to God, okay, God, well, maybe Saul has a brother because he might be tall too. God says, no. He says, I'm going to find a man after my own heart. He says, go down to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and find one of his sons. And so we know the story. The parade started. They go from the oldest to the youngest. And Samuel thinking, this might be the one. God says, no. Finally, he says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? He says, there's one out in the field keeping my sheep. He says, call him in. I won't leave this spot until he comes in. Young David, the shepherd boy, is out busy doing the father's business in the field. He wasn't even considered for the possibility. He comes into the house. God says to him, that's the one. Anoint him. I am now giving them a king, a man after my own heart. God's ways are not our ways. David was chosen from the shepherd field, not from the capital. You look at his disciples when Christ came to the earth, he was looked at as a prophet. He was looked at as a teacher, and he was looked at. Some called him rabbi. He was so knowledgeable in the scriptures, but yet he didn't go to the latest schools of the rabbis. He didn't go to the school of Gamaliel. He didn't go. He was taught by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's pretty nice. It's nice to know the word because he wrote it. He would know it. But Jesus Christ, he comes to earth. He doesn't look for, and I'm not demeaning religious leaders by any means. He doesn't go looking for the most religious people to be his followers. He goes and finds fishermen by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he raises them up, these 12 disciples, to be his followers, to spread the gospel for eternity. God doesn't call the equipped church. He doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. And so it's God's plan that's ultimately the deciding factor. It doesn't matter that even though the wise men went to Jerusalem, there was no king there for them to honor. He said, we saw his star in the east. And now get back now to this understanding that these wise men, these most likely followers of Zoroaster, it is well believed, they said, we saw his star. You would only understand that if you read Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. We won't take the time to go there necessarily, but I'll give you the setting. The people of Israel are in the wilderness. They're traveling, they're on their way to the promised land. They come onto the borders of Moab. The king of Moab sees them coming. There's a million plus people down there. He's terrified. His name is King Balak, B-A-L-A-K, I believe. And so he does something very wise. He knows he can't beat these people hand to hand in combat. So he reaches out to a man named Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. I believe he's the only non-Jew prophet that you can find in the scriptures. Some would say, it's interesting, as I did my studies, some would say that this Balaam was a student also of Zoroaster. Others would say it indeed was Zoroaster himself. That's for mere speculation. We don't know. But all we know is this Balak calls in for Balaam. It's called in this wise guy, and he calls him in. He says, I want you to put a curse on these people on my border. He says to the king, Balaam says, I'll get up to the top of the mountain. I'll speak what God tells me to speak. Whatever the nature of this man was, despite he was not a Hebrew, he believed in God and he heard from God. So he does this on one or two occasions and now a third occasion. Every time he gets up to try to curse the people, he blesses them. God pours a blessing out of his mouth. So finally, the third time, Balak is get quite upset about this. Would you please go up and try one more time? So he gets up on the mountaintop. He looks over Israel down there at the base. And he says these words in Numbers 24:17. He makes this declaration. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also and his enemies shall be a possession while Israel does mightily. That's not really what Balak was looking for. He wanted a curse and he got a blessing. But he got those words that were preserved and clearly had handed down to these wise men that knew there'd be a star coming someday out of Israel. Look for it. And so he did. It's interesting there when you read there in verse 3 of the scripture we read there in Matthew chapter 2. It says that Herod was troubled by what the wise men said. He was troubled by what they said about this king to be born. And it says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And if you read that quickly, you'll think, well, Herod, understand, he didn't want a king to take his place. But why is Jerusalem all unsettled about this? Were they not looking for the Messiah? The answer is yes. Understand it in this context. In fact, one writer puts it this way, and I would like to give it to you. Herod was of suspicious character, for he had already slain as potential candidates to his throne 5 of the Maccabean princes and princesses, including his favorite wife, Miriam. And also his 2 sons by Miriam. Herod was troubled. His mind was disturbed and made uneasy, fearing he should be deposed and lose his kingdom. The reason for the inhabitants of Jerusalem feeling troubled is generally explained by their fear, which was in fact only too well justified by their experience, that the news of this newborn king would incite Herod to commit fresh crimes. So you can see it. You think of tyrants and dictators like you think of Saddam Hussein and Kim Jong-un in North Korea, and you see the atrocities that they commit or have committed any time that their throne was threatened. Understand that the setting is same for this man named King Herod. He was incredibly jealous of his throne and would stop at no ends. When he heard that there was a threat to his throne and to his legacy, he would seek to kill it. And so all of Jerusalem was troubled because they knew that this was going to stir up the king. And so all of a sudden the whole setting became very uneasy in Jerusalem, because when those types of tyrants begin killing people, they'll stop at no end for any suspicion. So all of Jerusalem was troubled. But you see that the king now goes to the scribes and to the wise people, those who study the scripture, and they say to him that this king, this Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem. Prophet Micah wrote those words hundreds of years ago, that it's going to be Bethlehem where the Messiah would be told, or would be found, and would be born. Bethlehem, as we studied 2 weeks ago, the city of shepherds, the city of sheep, the city that was known for raising sacrificial sheep that were, because it was on the environs, and on the, if you let me use the word, the suburbs of Jerusalem, where they raised sheep that would be slaughtered as a sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. So Bethlehem was a shepherd city. I used to live in a city called Titusville, Pennsylvania. In western Pennsylvania. I grew up there in the mid-60s. And I'm going to try to name the steel plants in this tiny little town of maybe 3,000 or 4,000. U.S. Steel was there. Cyclops was there. Bethlehem Steel was there. Boilermaker Steel was there. There was at least 5 steel mills in that little city. It was known as a steel town. Bethlehem was known as a shepherd's town, as a sheep's town. It says, in Bethlehem, there is one who will shepherd my people. And I had this in my notes. I share it with you. God's idea of a king is someone who's a good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep. That's God's good idea of a king, what a king should look like. We think of kings today. We look at kings in our history. In fact, the United States, the very nature of our culture being a breakaway from the King of England. We see kings as overreaching. We see kings as tyrannical. We see kings as far too powerful. Why? Number one, that's generally been their history. But two, because they're humans. They're not God. And so understand that God's perspective and God's desire of a king is much different than that man would want. God says, my king is going to be a shepherd to the people. And Christ would later on say, the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. So we see there that in verses 9 through 11, these wise men, after directed by Herod and the scribes to go to Bethlehem, they now depart. And by all readings of the scripture, that star that they had lost focus on, they became focused in the natural and went to Jerusalem and found out that they had started well, but they weren't doing good. They got redirected by the word of God, by the scribes, to go to Bethlehem. When they got back on track, guess what they saw? The star. It appears again. With great joy, they saw the star, and they found, and it came, and whatever this supernatural phenomenon was, it came and rested over where the child was living, Mary and the child at that time in Bethlehem. It says they went into the house, and in fact, I'll just read it here in verse 11. It says they came into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. This is a baby. This is an infant. They fell down and they worshiped him. Why? I remind you, church, please don't forget this. Christ didn't become a king. They said, where is he who is born king? He was born the king. He was not only born the king of Israel, the Jews, he was born the king of all mankind. He was born the king of his creation, that he is God, became God in the flesh, and died that he could redeem and become the leader of his people. As the writer of Hebrew writes, he's the captain of our salvation. That's the king that he, the type of king that he is. But these wise men, they come down, they enter. When they saw the house, they saw the star, they entered in. And they did what they do for all kings and what we still do for all kings. They had a coronation. A coronation. I the research I did on this, when you have a coronation for a king, again, we live in a democracy, we don't experience these much, but we see them often taking place in England when the princes are married, or when the queen, when she's doing some important matter, you'll see that they still hold that dear to their society. It's a little different in America, but part of a coronation includes at least these two things: acts of homage, which means humility, by the new ruler's subjects. And two, presentation of regalia, gifts, to the new monarch. And that's what we see here. These magi, they clearly were high-ranking officials that had come from the east. And they came and they bowed down and worshiped this newborn baby. Why? It's not that he was going to be a king. He is a king. He's a king. He was born a king, church. He is the king. He didn't have to be made the king. He didn't have to wait for Herod to die or depose. He didn't have to wait for Caesar Augustus to come off the throne in Rome, who was ruling this region at the time. He was the king. He is the king. He was born the king. And that's why they said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" There was no waiting period by his very nature, the Son of God. He was the king. And they gave him the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it says, having been warned in a dream by God that Herod would seek to kill the child, they went and departed another way. That's the history. That's the first part. I've taken some time to really try to gather the thoughts. I've prayed this through. I trust that it's exactly what God wants you to hear today. And I want to give you these takeaways. I have four of them. I trust they really just speak to your heart. The first one is this, church. When wandering, allow God's word to redirect your journey. When wandering, allow God's word to redirect your journey. I take you back to the wise men. They had seen the star. They, by all accounts, must have known the declaration of Balaam and the writings of Moses. And by this time, if they are from Babylon, where years earlier the Jews had been taken in captivity, they would have known these writings of Moses. And so by all appearances, they knew this writing, this word, they looked for the star. And when they saw the star, they headed to Jerusalem. But they were redirected by the Word of God. It was the Word of God that put them on their proper course. And when they followed, when they heard the Word of God and then followed the directions that they were given in Jerusalem, guess what? They saw the star. The star reappeared. Their pathway was relighted and they found the King. When they listened to the Word of God, they heard the Word of God. It's the Word of God, church, that brings us back on track. I say that. I'm going to pause here for a second because I want you to reflect on your spiritual journey. Some of you in here, there may be someone that says, my journey is I don't know about this, God. I'm not convinced, and I'm a seeker. I encourage you not only to pray, but to get in the Word of God if you're not already. If you're a believer and your journey is taking you off course, it's taking you to unexpected places, I encourage you to get back in the Word and allow the Word to direct you. The Scripture tells us it's not just words on a printed page. It's the substance of the Word of God that's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between bone and marrow, church. Amen. It's the Word of God, and I encourage you to get in the Word. It's not a duty, it's a privilege. You read, and I read about the persecuted churches that are different in North Korea and in China and many other nations, that even to possess the Word of God, the death penalty is applied. And yet we have so many of these. It's the amazing Word of God. But it's the Word of God. When Christ was in the wilderness, Satan came to him three times. If you're the Son of God, just take these stones and make them bread. I see you're hungry. Christ said, it is written, it is written that man will not live by bread alone. I think I lost communication here. Are we still on? I was getting loud, Patty. Okay. Praise the Lord. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan says all, he takes him to the top, a very high place. He sees all the kingdoms of the world in one moment. Satan says, these domains belong to me because they were given to me. What he doesn't say was, they were given to me when Adam fell. They were given to me and I have authority to give them to who I wish. Just bow down and worship me and I will give you a shortcut to the cross. That's what he was saying. Christ knew his purpose on this earth was to come and die for the sins of mankind. Jesus said, it is written, you will worship the Lord God only. It is written. It takes him to the pinnacle of the temple up high. He says, cast yourself down. For it is written, Satan begins to quote scripture, it is written that he'll give his angels, your angels charge over you. You won't dash your foot against a stone. Christ says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, church. That's my point. It is written. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus has an encounter, one of his many encounters with the Pharisees. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, they get very upset about that. He comes to the Jews and he begins the fourfold witness, we call it, that he's redirecting. Jesus is making his case to these Jewish leaders that you've missed the mark. He begins to testify why they should obviously see he's the Son of God and the Messiah. He gives what we call the fourfold witness. He says, first of all, John the Baptist. You saw John the Baptist. Many people believed in John the Baptist. John the Baptist claimed that I am the Jesus and the Messiah, but yet you ignore his word. He then began to testify his works. You've seen my works. You've seen my miracles. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me open the eyes of the blind. You've seen me heal the lepers and the lame. You've seen these works, but yet you do not believe in me. And then he says, and you've heard the voice of the Father. It must have been a booming voice the day that Christ was baptized in the Jordan and he came up and the heavens opened, I believe, and the word of God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Many people would have heard it that day. He's saying, you don't believe my works. You don't believe John the Baptist. You don't believe the voice of God from heaven. And then he says this, and search the scriptures. These bear witness of me. The scriptures talk about me. The prophets wrote about me. The psalmist wrote about me. Moses wrote about me. You don't believe them. If you believe Moses, you'd believe in me, for he wrote of me, he said. When you're wandering, church, allow God to redirect your journey. The Pharisees refused to. The Pharisees refused to. They had a mindset that this couldn't possibly be the Messiah. We know his heritage. He was born by a union out of wedlock in their mind. He was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't what we're looking for. When wandering, allow God's word to redirect your journey. Secondly, truly seeing the King requires entering in and worshiping him. Truly seeing the King requires entering in and worshiping him. My wife and I talk about this often. We live in a nation that, if you allow me to use the phrase, has a church on every corner. In some towns, that's almost the case. The opportunities are there for anyone to find the Word of God. I believe the opportunity is there without question. But I also believe there's many Americans that know about God but don't know God. I believe that's not only the case in America, but it's the case worldwide. They know about God, but truly seeing the King requires entering in and worshiping him. I take you to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, believer, when Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. We're part of our responsibility of worship, to worship God, to say we know God, is to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. The price was the life of Christ on the cross. Present your body, I beseech you, brethren, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of service. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, that we are to continually offer up the sacrifice of praise and to let the fruit of our lips give thanks to our God. You're saying I should thank the Lord all the time? I'm saying yes. What about the difficulties that I'm in? I say praise the Lord regardless. Right. Not because he's done yet what you've asked him to do, but because of who he is. Truly seeing the King requires to enter in and worship him. Our sacrifices are no longer gold and silver to God before the manger. Our sacrifices are no longer the sheep and the ox that would be slaughtered in the temple. Our sacrifices are praise. The sacrifice. In fact, I just want to touch on that. I know I've said it before, but when you come into the house of the Lord, I want you to allow the Spirit, and I have to as well, allow the Spirit to convict me if I'm of the mindset I'm not ready to worship. What I'm saying to God is, God, I'm not quite ready for you. And church, I remind myself that I'm worshiping God. I'm worshiping God. So it's not a matter of what I feel like. It's a matter of who I'm worshiping. And he's worthy of it. He is worthy. You know, I wouldn't say that to my employer. You know, I just don't feel like coming into work today. If I have that mindset, I can easily put my employer in a higher regard than I do my God. May it never be the case. I lift up the sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice. When you don't feel like worshiping, it's a sacrifice. But as you begin to worship, all of a sudden now you've broken what the bond that the enemy had on our minds and our hearts, and all of a sudden it begins to flow because we're connecting with the God of heaven. Next, third, when we truly encounter Christ the King, we leave differently than when we came. When we truly encounter Christ the King, we leave differently than when we came. I'll share a fact about me. I may have said it before. I can't remember. A lot of people like different foods. I like steak. I don't just like any steak. I like Tony's filet. From Tony's Deli. Thick cut. Like that. 8 ounces. That's what I like. And so when I go to restaurants and I'm offered a steak, I like steak, but I always think and I always compare it, and I almost always say it's not quite as good as what I get at Tony's, and I take home and grill it myself. It's just what I like. It's like anything else is just not quite a par. I was in Tony's the other day, and I've had Black Diamond steaks. And if you like Black Diamonds, I bless you. They're great. But a friend of mine was in there. He said, oh, have you tried these Black Diamond steaks? And I said, yeah. And I'm thinking, but maybe my liking's different. I'm thinking, have you tried the filet? I was like, come on, you know? But it's what's my point here? My point is this, is that when you've had an encounter with God, you're going to leave differently. Nothing else is going to satisfy. I want to bring that together. You're probably thinking he's up here just talking. Nothing else is going to satisfy when you have an encounter with God. There's always going to be that desire for more of God. There's going to be a desire for more fulfillment. There's going to be more searching of the Scriptures to better understand the nature of God. But it takes an encounter. And no Black Diamond is going to do when you have the filet. That's my illustration. I'm not here to talk about food. I'm making myself hungry. In fact, when we were in New York City on Monday, we had a wonderful meal, and there's a place we often go up there near Times Square. And one of the specials was a big thing of tenderloin. It was really good. It's like a nice sauce and mushrooms. It was really good. But I can tell you, wasn't as good as Tony's filet. Just wasn't as good. Because when I've experienced, if I had never tasted Tony's filet, I wouldn't know the difference. But when I've experienced that, that becomes my passion and my desire. And that's my measuring stick. Okay? Praise the Lord. When we truly encounter Christ the King, we leave differently than when we came. When you have an experience with God, you're going to leave differently. You're going to be changed, and you're going to be changed forever. That's these wise men had come in and they planned to go, but when they encountered Christ and they heard the message of God, and God, and the first message they got was, go home a different way. Herod is trying to seek the child. They left differently. Finally, the enemy tries to destroy what God is birthing. The enemy tries to destroy what God is birthing. As soon as the child was born, Herod's plot was to try to try to kill this line, to try to kill this one who is in his mind a threat to his throne in Jerusalem. He was waiting to kill the child. He was scheming to kill the child. And so it is with us, and there's many in here, and I've talked to many people that they talk about, I'll ask them, have you received Christ? Well, I did one time, you know, I felt good for a moment, but then I'm not really sure that that was real. You may tell you what happened here, because Christ tells the story of the sower. You know the story of the sower. The seed is planted, and it falls down, but the birds, the ravens, the enemy comes, and he takes that seed, and he steals it away. And it dies. That's what the enemy is trying to do. He wants to birth. He wants to kill what God is birthing. It begins to attack our heart, our thinking. And he begins to say the same words to us that he said to Eve in the garden that started it all. Hath God really said that? Am I, believer, I'm hitting home right there. Did God really say that to me? Does God really mean that? Is that really what God requires of me? And I can begin to rationalize, and that's what Eve did. Satan says, did God really say that? He just does not want you to be like him. He's trying to keep you from something. He was trying to keep them from something. It's called death in the spirit. But they succumbed to it by believing the lie. Hath God said? Yes, he did. But she looked at the fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good to the taste of the mouth. And it made one wise. Wow, that's like a home run. I can't possibly resist that. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life all wrapped into one. There it was. And Eve and Adam succumbed to the temptation. The enemy tries to destroy what God is birthing, and he'll stop at nothing. I have a phrase. I didn't make it up. I don't know who did, but I'm going to share it with you. It's a lot easier to destroy an acorn than an oak tree. For young Christians, it's easy to be uprooted. In fact, I have a message on my heart, and it might be soon. It might be next week. I'm going to talk about the generations. But there's this... I'll just call it what it is. It's prejudice. There's prejudice from the older generation. There's more than two generations, but let me break it into two. From the older generation towards the younger, that they don't know anything. There's a prejudice from the younger to the older that they don't know anything. And what it is, it's the enemy trying to destroy the generations and trying to destroy them and divide and conquer. But the thought was the young people all of a sudden they think, well, this they begin to hear the lie of the enemy. Well, this religion, these Christians, they are a little off, and I begin to see, and what we do, we begin to see the tree of knowledge of good and evil, like that looks tempting over there, and I'm going to be drawn, because God really would be okay if God exists at all. Those thoughts begin to penetrate. Eventually, that's what it leads to. Then I'm just going to do my own thing. The enemy tries to destroy what God is birthing in you. I could spend a lot of time there, but I'm not. I'm going to close. My closing is this, church. I remind you that Christ was the King. He was the King when he was born. He came to earth as the King. He lived and he died as a King. He's the King of mankind. He's taking leadership over all who are willing to believe. He's the King. I take you in your memory to the encounter that Christ had with Pilate Pilate is asking him in that face-to-face conversation about him and his followers and what are these charges against you? And he's talking about what he's doing. Christ said those words, "My kingdom is not derived from this world. It's not of this realm." Pilate responds, "So, you are a king." Christ says, "You have said correctly, I am a king. For this I was born. For this I have come to this earth as a king." Pilate sends him out. "I find no fault in this man." He washes his hands of it, turns him over to the protesting Jews before a riot breaks out, and he loses his charge. But Pilate does something amazing. He has inscribed on a plaque and nails it, has it nailed to the top of the cross in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek, the language that everybody there would understand. One of them could read one of those three languages. He says this, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." King of the Jews. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not just some poor man born in Bethlehem. He's not just a friend of the fishermen. He's not just a friend of the poor. He is the king. He's the king. The same apostle that wrote that in John chapters 19 about the encounter with Pilate would go on to have an encounter with the resurrected Christ in around 95 AD on the island of Patmos. He writes it in what we call the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, John has this vision of the throne room of God. And God is holding a scroll in his hand that has seals on it. And no one is worthy to open the seals. And John begins to weep, and an angel comes to him and he says, "Oh no, there is one here that's worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's here. He can open the scrolls." And then John says, "I looked and I saw." He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. A lamb that was slain. And he came and he took the scroll out of the Father's hand and he began to open it and the people began to rejoice because now we can see what the end of the plan for the end of time is and the consummation of the age is. And the people begin to cry out, "Blessed is he, the Lamb of God who is worthy." He's the king. And then finally in Revelation 19, I'm going to read it for you. We're on the king and it's just so powerful. John sees the horrific end times and it's described in the book of Revelation, all the plagues of the vials and the trumpets and the different things that await for the unbelievers on this earth, the unbelievers who are shaking their fists in the face of God. And finally, God is going to bring about the consummation of the ages. And Revelation 19, verse 11, John writes, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe that's been dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, are following him. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he smites the nation. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name that is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." It's more than just a baby. It's a king. It's a king, it's a brightness, it's the glitter, the glory of a golden king in a dark world in the background. But he's come to show his light. It's the king. Christ is the king. Thank the Lord for the baby. But he's the king. Amen. Amen. Please stand to your feet. We're going to begin our time of closing here. The worship team will come up. I've given you probably much to think about today, but I want to just all of us to be reminded that if we are a servant of the King, then we walk in obedience. We walk in a time of sacrifice. We walk in a time of worship. And it's always vital that we, as Paul says, let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. What's our relationship if we are calling this Jesus our King? Has been well said many times. If he's not the Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But indeed, he wants to be our King. This is the King we don't have to give our gold to. We don't have to give all. What we need to give him is start with our heart. We give the King our heart, our loyalty, our obedience, our love, our dedication. Say, God, I may not understand everything about you, but God, I believe your word is true. I give you my heart. Start with that. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in the house today. We bless you. We thank you, Emmanuel, God with us. You sent a baby who was a King. You sent a baby who was a Savior. You sent a baby who is Emmanuel. Father, we thank you for the baby. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Emmanuel. We thank you for the King. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to prepare the altar call here, the worship team is going to start singing in just a moment. The altars are open. I encourage you to please come and pray if God has laid anything on your heart. If he's spoken to you today, you need to respond. I don't know any other way to put it. I implore you to respond and allow God to do the work that he wants to do in your life. I also ask you as a body of believers, just to hold up Norma Weary and Sherry in your prayers. Norma's sister, Ginger, is really very close to coming to the end of life. I'm asking you to show your support to Norma, encourage her, and to Sherry. This would be Sherry's aunt, Norma's sister. Just encourage them. I encourage you to encourage Brother Paul, who is going through much with his wife, Cheryl. They need your encouragement. They need to know that the church is there, this body of believers is there for them. So as we sing, the altars are open. Please come and pray as God leads you. If you have a need for healing, we would want you to come. We would love to pray over that. We serve a God of miracles. Amen. Our God is a miracle worker. And we were glad to pray and just ask God to just to do an amazing work, whether it's a physical need, a spiritual need, an emotional need, maybe a financial need. Our God is a God of miracles. Amen. Sing it with us. Amen.